We're thinking about, I've been thinking about the new year, thinking about, talking about different marks of discipleship. So today I wanted to talk about one particular mark of discipleship, and that would be generosity, being generous, becoming a generous person, a generous Christian, generous meaning a giving Christian. That kind of thought. There is a aspect of this in Acts chapter 2 when the church was in its infancy. And the Bible says in chapter 2 of Acts, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." So in those early days, one of the first marks of discipleship that the saints encountered was this concept, construct of giving and of being generous. And as we will see later on in the text, to be a Christian is to deal with this issue. We must deal with it. They dealt with it 2,000 years ago. We must deal with it today. It's difficult to call yourself a believer, a disciple of Christ, one who follows Christ, if you haven't dealt with this issue. So part of my job is to help each of us through this. There have been times in my life and in my ministry, and even as a pastor, I would have been uncomfortable talking about this because I didn't have it all together in my giving. I hadn't dealt with it like I should have. So today I feel much better, but I can still do a lot better. So this message is for me too, and thinking about this mark of discipleship. An anthropologist was asked by another minister, one day, what he does when he goes up to the Arctic Circle and visits with Native Americans that live in these little villages. In fact, he asked him, he said, "What's the first thing that you look for when you go and study these Native Americans in these little villages?" He said, "The first thing we want to know is about, what we want to know about is about economics. We want to know what they deem wealth. What do they consider to be wealth? Then we want to know what do they do to create wealth. Then what we want to know is what do they do with that wealth. We want to know, in fact, to take it a step further, do they hoard what they consider wealth to themselves? Are they full of selfishness, or do they share with the community? Is this village a part of a community, or are they all islands to themselves?" And so I was thinking about that, and I was trying to make some kind of connection with the church, because the church is also called a community, isn't it? It's a family. It's a family where we have brothers and sisters. And so one of the things that I did, instead of just thinking about our day and our time, as I went back into time and I began to look at the end of the first century, into the second century, into the third century, and even in the beginnings of the fourth century about the church. In other words, how did the church function after the apostles all died off? After all their leaders, primary leaders, were gone, what happened to the church? There have been a lot of people that have studied that issue. I was reading about a lot of professors in the Ivy League schools who were dealing with that issue, and none of them really had a concrete answer on a definitive answer on why the church really grew during that time. They had a lot of answers. They didn't have one definitive answer. And so some of the things they spoke about in this functionality of the church during those early centuries were several. One of the reasons they said, and I believe this to be true, in fact, everything they said, I think, had a basis for it in the text, was that in Roman society and Greek society, they had a, if you will, a caste system. And so the slaves were on the bottom of that food chain. And guess who was right there with them? Do you like to guess who was on the bottom of the food chain, who was considered just like a slave in those early days of the Roman Empire and the latter days of the Greek Empire? Anybody want to guess? Women. Women. So, yeah, and of course, Christians were way down there as well. So if you were a Christian and a woman, you were at the bottom of the barrel, okay? I mean, you weren't even considered a human being. So they had this identity crisis, this identity problem in those early centuries. And so one of the attractions of the church was what Paul wrote about, I think we have it in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 28. Put that up, Annabelle. This is a new thought. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. They never heard that in the secular society, I assure you, in those first few centuries. And so all of a sudden, you can be a slave, you can even be a woman, and you can even be a Greek, a Gentile, and you can come to what we call this community of faith and be related to everyone there as a brother or a sister. In other words, there was no rich who sat in one place and the poor who sat in another. We all came on the same level, and then they would have the Lord's Supper together, and everyone came the same. Everyone was looked at as the same. Boy, this had a tremendous appeal. And it was true. This is what God was doing for people. He was changing their lives. And so when we see the church in those early centuries, we see a striking contrast by what's going on in there and the rest of the world. Something else that was going on, one of those areas that I think caused the church to grow, is because the culture taught tremendous selfishness. It was all about you. It was all about every man for himself. And when you got to the church, we saw it, of course, in Acts chapter 2, but what about in these later centuries? What about when the apostles had all died? What was the church like when it came to selfishness or being generous, knowing that many of them were very poor, knowing that many of them were very downcast, knowing that, as one historian wrote, every 13 years or so, there was going to be a major catastrophic event in their towns. Either it was an earthquake, maybe it was a plague, they didn't have hospitals, and disease wiped out people. And people were, in the culture, they were so selfish. How selfish? If you got sick, they would just throw you out on the street, and they would walk around you. They would not deal with you because, number one, they didn't really have the means to do it, and they didn't care. It's too bad. You got sick. You're on the wrong end of the stick. If you died, Many times they would just throw you out in the street too and wouldn't go to the trouble to bury you. The culture was one of tremendous selfishness. How did the church respond, knowing that they were living in this experience of selfishness and being very poor, having lots of problems and issues, whether it's an earthquake or plagues, or what else did they have to deal with? Anybody remember the lions and the Christians, the tigers and the Christians? The persecution. There was great persecution during much of this time. And so you could be, as a Christian, you could have, because you're a Christian, you could have everything that you own confiscated and be left with nothing. How did they respond to all that? And I love to go back in history because it helps us to appreciate the present. We were a little late in our baptism today because I was talking to everyone back there that was helping us and those who were being baptized. That in those early centuries, man, they took baptism seriously. I mean, it was when you just, you know, it was one thing to claim that you were a Christian, that you trusted the Lord to come in your life by faith, but it was a whole nother ball game to get immersed. You were saying that you had really turned your back on the world and that you were going to carry the name of Christ as a badge and you weren't going back. You made a promise. Didn't mean you were perfect. No one's perfect. Didn't mean you weren't going to sin, but you had the intent, a serious intent during those early years. One of the ways we can find out about what they did is through the writings of many others. And one of a church historian writes this: the brotherly love expressed itself above all in the most self-sacrificing, totally counterculture, benevolence to the poor, to the sick, to the widows, to the orphans, to the strangers, and prisoners, particularly to those who are in prison because they had confessed Christ. These Christians, these people who carry the name of Christ, were giving from the little means that they had. And how you know this, really, one of the ways how you can really pin this down is through a person who was anti-Christian. In fact, the Voltaire of the second century, his name was Lucian, rightfully named. He testified to this zeal of the Christians in labors of love, and he said this. This Voltaire, by the way, in the Reformation, in the times of the Reformation and the Renaissance, was a person who was an atheist and said in his time that Christianity would be snuffed out in 100 years after his death. Lucian was like him. He said, quote, about the Christian community in those early days, "It is incredible," says Lucian, "to see the ardor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants and needs." He says, "They spare nothing. Their first legislator has put into their heads that they are all brothers and sisters," unquote. So we can learn from these early believers about a mark of discipleship, and that mark is generosity. So to become a disciple is to become generous. Now, Jesus, in the days that he walked on the earth, he addressed this issue of money, of being generous, this mark of discipleship. In fact, the story is told there in the Gospels where the rich man, remember the rich man came to Jesus and said, "How can I get to heaven?" Jesus goes through half of the commands. "Oh, I've done all that. What else do I need to do?" So he's a very moral guy. You know, he was a Jewish man. went to church, read his Bible, did all that kind of thing, but Jesus knew he had a problem that he had not dealt with. And Jesus says, well, then give all your money, knowing that he was rich, give all your money away, and then come and follow me. Give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me. The man went away sad. Why? Because he had never dealt with his money, with this issue of generosity. And to follow the Lord, here's what the Lord's saying. He's not saying to all of us, okay, to become a Christian, give away everything that you own. No, he's saying you've got to deal with the issue of economics. And that issue spreads its net across every relationship that we have. Isn't economics a part of marriage? It's not just a part of the church, it's a part of family. It's a part of business. And everything we find ourselves, it is woven in between those things. So, to be a disciple of the Lord, to follow the Lord, we're going to have to deal with this issue. Then we have the story, remember, of the rich man and Lazarus. The Bible says the rich man, he fared well, he ate well every day, you know, his table was always full, and he had everything that he needed and everything that he wanted. But there sitting on the curb was a guy by the name of Lazarus, both Jewish. Lazarus is poor, he's got nothing, he's sick, he's got these scabs that the dogs come and lick. And the only thing that the rich man offered to Lazarus was just the crumbs that fell off of his table. And we remember what happened to the rich man, what happened to Lazarus after they died. Rich man went to hell, and Lazarus went to heaven. Now, again, the Lord is not saying rich men go to hell, poor men go to heaven. Here's what he's saying. If you claim to be a believer, you can't be a person who has everything that you need while you are watching the person over here who's sick, the orphan, the widow, the person who can't meet his own needs. You can't just sit there day after day, month after month, year after year, and do absolutely nothing. He's saying a mark of fellowship, a mark of discipleship, is that you have dealt with this issue about generosity, and you have come to a place where you have a heart to give. Now, if we want to come up with a plan for giving and dealing with this issue, because the Lord wants us to do this, we have a mission, we have values, and we have a strategy. We can always use those three things in whatever we're doing in our lives that needs a plan. So the mission is deal with the issue of money. This is what the Lord wants us to do. We see this in the two stories that we just got through sharing. We also see the values, the why. God wants us to give. Hold on to that thought for just a moment. Let's just dive into the strategy. How should we give? That's the strategy. Okay? So, here's one way we can give. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. So, going down from Jerusalem, Jericho, and the wilderness, robbers and thieves, and so this Jewish man is on his way. He's by himself. He gets robbed. He gets beat up. He's on the side of the road, half dead. All his money is taken from him. So the Jewish priest and the Levite, they can't get away. As they see him, they cannot get far enough away from him on the other side of the road to pass him up. What does that tell us? It tells us they didn't really have the mark of discipleship, because they hadn't really been dealing with their money. They're not really thinking about this generosity that the Lord wants them to have. In fact, the Roman and the Greek culture has infected them instead of their faith in God and affecting their lives and others. So they hadn't dealt with it. So the Good Samaritan, he comes. He's not a Jewish guy, you know, he's a half-breed. and he sees the Jewish man who probably turns his nose down to Samaritans, and he says, I'm just going to disrespect all of that. It doesn't matter. This Jewish man, even though I'm Samaritan, he needs help. And so he goes over there and he tries to patch him up the best that he can, and he puts him on his donkey and he takes him down there and gets him down there, checked into a hotel, and gets his wounds taken care of. And he tells the guy in the hotel, you know, the clerk, he says, take care of this guy. Here's a blank check. You use whatever you need to take care of him until I return. I will make sure that you are paid when I get back. I'm coming back. Great story. We all know the story. And that's the kind of giving that I would call impulse giving. That's a part of discipleship. There are times when projects come up, or the needs of people. I mean, because, boy, it's coming up all the time. You know, when you're in the ministry, when you're in dealing with people and human beings, it just comes up all the time. And so we have impulse giving. We go, okay, we got this need. We didn't know we had it last week. And so we want to help. God, we want to be a part of the solution. So that's impulse giving. Then there's another story in Mark chapter 12. And this illustrates the last two types of giving. So Jesus and his disciples, they go to the temple. And there, Jesus sits down. He doesn't actually go into the temple proper. He sits kind of outside there in the courtyard. And that's where they have these little, it looks like these big upside down French horns. And that's where the people would come by. And they would drop their money in to give to the Lord. And so Jesus sat down with his disciples there and just watched people give. Would you feel uncomfortable if people were watching you as you were putting your money in the offering plate when it comes by? But that's what he was doing. They were just sitting there and watching them, one after one after one. And one of the things that we learn about is that that those coffers would make noise if you put coins in there. And so what the Pharisees and or the Sadducees would do is, let's say they were going to give $100, they would go down to the bank and turn it all into pennies, so that when they put their money in there, it would make more noise than the next guy, because your spirituality was deemed based on how much noise you could make by the money going in the coffers. So Jesus is watching this, obviously. But there were other people there that were giving. And they weren't trying to do that. They were just trying to do what they were supposed to do. And they were what we call systematic givers. Right? Their goal was to give on a regular basis. So Jesus is not going to down these people. This is a good thing. And we should all be involved in this systematic giving, where we're giving on a regular basis. Yes, we have impulse giving, where the need arises. Oh, God, use me to do that. But ongoing all the time, we're giving. We haven't got to the why yet. Okay? But we've got this ongoing systematic giving. But then Jesus takes note, you remember, of one particular person. Okay? Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. And she puts in a couple pennies. Could you even hear it? Could you hear any kind of clang from two pennies? No. And Jesus says, I tell you, this woman right here has given more than everybody else put together, my paraphrase, because she gave what? She gave everything she had. There's a third type of giving. And this, when you're thinking about 2018, I want you to think about impulse giving. I want you to think about systematic thinking, but I want systematic giving, but I want you to allow the Lord to speak to you about the opportunity of sacrificial giving. Now, here's the why. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, read verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There we have the why. You know why we're talking about this mark of discipleship today? Because when you become generous, when you give through impulse, when you give systematically, and when you give sacrificially, you are speaking the language of love. You know what you're really doing? When you give, you're saying to the Lord, Lord, I love you. Is it getting better than that? Now, I want to tell you, the real catchphrase in this sacrificial giving is in the verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What? As I have loved you. How did the Lord love us? If we're going to express the love that God wants us to express, and in this particular instance we're saying through generosity, we're going to express it in the way that He did it. And how did He do it? He laid His life down sacrificially. Now, here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to die as a believer and go to heaven and never had the opportunity to give until it hurts. To give in a sacrificial way that in a minimal way, and I mean very minimal, mirrors the love, the sacrificial love that our Lord had for us. By the way, if we don't do this, we're going to lose a great opportunity. I'll tell you something else. It's a problem. I was reading about a senior fellow at the C.S. Lewis Institute, and he had the opportunity to go into dialogue and speak at a conference with New Age leaderships or leaders. It's a great opportunity, right? You got a bunch of people there that don't know the Lord and trying to persuade others to go a way that is antagonistic to our Lord. And he said this while he was at this conference. When those who bear the name of Christ fail to demonstrate God's love, people are often hurt in the process and feel justified in unbelief. And we're going to close with this. That emotional pain caused by Christians becomes an obstacle to even being able to consider who Jesus is. At a retreat center with the top New Age and evangelical leaders, I had the opportunity to engage in discussions about this subject and how they viewed Jesus in light of it. After a few days, the final person to share was the wife of one of the most prominent New Age advocates. She shared that because of what some Christians had done to her 15 years earlier, she didn't say what it was, had done to her. For 15 years, she had not been able to say the name of Jesus Christ. When she said that name, she broke down and wept uncontrollably, and she thanked me and others present for freeing her to be able to consider who Jesus was, and for the first time in a long time, to say His name. Listen, this stuff we call discipleship is serious. People are watching us, people who don't know the Lord. And they know we claim to be Christians. They know we claim to be different. They know we claim to have the marks of discipleship. And one of those marks is not to be greedy and selfish, but to be generous. What did the Lord tell Abraham in Genesis 12? Not only will I bless you, but I will make you a blessing. Gosh, you've got a great opportunity. Don't let it go by. Yes, impulse giving is great. Systematic giving is even better. But sacrificial giving, consider it. Let's pray. while you're praying about your strategy, your plan with this mark of discipleship, maybe there's someone here today that needs to make a decision in a public way for the Lord. Maybe there's someone who's asked the Lord to come into their life, but they've never come forward for baptism and to make it public. And while we're all praying, you could just stand up and come forward, and I'll receive you, and we'll pray with you and make plans at a future date for you to be baptized. But maybe someone has not even made that first decision, that most important decision, to trust the Lord to come into their life. I'll be happy to pray with you. We'll in fact take you in the back in the choir room and visit with you. So while we're all praying, if there's someone here who needs to make some kind of decision or needs prayer, whatever it is, you come. Just stand up and come while the rest of us are praying. We'll wait just a moment or two. Thank you.